Today's reading is Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 28. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me, for my sake, will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray together.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us. Thank you, Father, that you do not remain silent, but that you graciously speak to us. And we pray that as we look at this passage from Matthew's gospel now, that we would hear your voice. And that hearing your voice, we would take what you have to say to heart and build our lives upon it. For Jesus' sake, amen.
What is the church's hope? What is the church's hope? And what would that mean for you if it was your hope? Well, for us to know what the church's hope is, we don't need to know lots and lots of things. We only need to know, really, the answers to three simple questions. Who is Jesus? What did he come to do? And what does it mean to follow him? Here in Matthew 16, Jesus' disciples needed these answers. They needed these answers to believe in Jesus for themselves. They needed these answers because they were going to be the beginning, the first leaders of the New Testament church. And here today in Leipzig, we need these answers. Just think this through with me. If you don't yet know Jesus, these questions, who is Jesus? What has he come to do? And what would it mean to follow him? These questions are the greatest questions you could ever ask. Jesus claimed to be the way to God. Claimed to be the one who gives meaning to life and life after death. Can any other hope match up to what he offers? If you've recently become a Christian, looking at this passage, looking at these questions that we'll see answered, this is an opportunity to check that you've understood the message. That you've understood the message and are running the right course, that you get who Jesus is. And for those of us who've been Christians for a long time, we know that it's easy to forget. We know it's easy to drift off course. We know it's easy to lose our first love. And here Jesus is calling us back to basics, back to himself. Here too we see what is fundamental for our evangelism and discipleship as we think ahead to Prochrist. Here we're going to see the message that we want to share. And as we think of our life together as a church, here we see the message that we want to keep on speaking to each other, building one another up in Christ. Firstly then, who is Jesus? That's in verses 13 to 20. Now, at this point in Matthew's gospel, it's really the turning point. Jesus is going to turn from his public ministry and now start focusing on his disciples primarily, preparing them for life after his death. In verses 13 and 21 and 24, Jesus speaks not to a great crowd, but now to his disciples, preparing them to be leaders of his church. And that first question he asks there in verse 13 is kind of gently inviting them to show something of their faith in him. Who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. The Jewish people at the time of the New Testament were waiting for the Son of Man, a promised king talked about, particularly in the book of Daniel, a promised king who would put this world right, who would make things right again, and who would establish God's people in God's eternal peace. But as they were waiting for him, we see here that they were looking in completely the wrong direction. They were looking for a prophet, someone just to speak. But the thing is, the world needs more than a prophet and a teacher to sort it out. And so, not happy with answer number one, Jesus again invites his disciples to think a little bit more. And he almost gives them a little hint in verse 15 as to what the right answer might be. Look at verse 15. Jesus doesn't say, well, who do you think the Son of Man is? Instead, he says, but who do you say that I am? You can almost see him wink, wink, wanting them to say the right answer. And the question is addressed to the whole group, but Peter's the first to speak. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. This is the first time in Matthew's gospel that a follower of Jesus sees clearly who Jesus is and confesses it out loud. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. The one for whom all the Old Testament believers had been waiting to save them and bring eternal life. He now stands in front of Peter, and Peter looks at him and knows who he is. There's such a climax, a sense of triumph to this confession that you almost want to kind of jump out of your seat and go, yeah, brilliant, Peter, well done. But because I'm British, I'll just say, well done, Peter, not bad, not bad, old boy. Except that's not what Jesus says. Jesus doesn't go, oh, well done, not bad. Look at how Jesus answers. Jesus doesn't correct Peter. Peter's absolutely right. Jesus is the Son of God. He is the Christ and the King. But Peter didn't figure this out by himself. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, that is Simon the son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I might think that Jesus made his second question there in verse 15 a little bit easy, hinting at the right answer. But that Peter confesses who Jesus is and gets the answer right, that's a miracle. It's a greater miracle than the feeding of the 4,000 or the feeding of the 5,000. We're naturally spiritually blind to Jesus. We keep our eyes closed, unwilling to recognize him and see him for who he is. And now Peter's had his eyes open. God the Father has opened Peter's eyes to see who Jesus is. It's an amazing moment. And as Jesus confirms Peter's confession of faith and says, yes, you're right. This is not just your view of me. This is my Father's view of me. This is the true identity that I have. As Jesus confirms Peter's confession of faith, he makes some amazing promises. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. As he makes some amazing promises, I also think he's making a little bit of a joke, a word play for us. The Aramaic for Peter is Petra. Sorry, the Aramaic for rock is Petra, which sounds just like Peter, as if Jesus is saying, you're rocky, and on this rock I will build my church. Now, people argue a little bit about what's going on in these verses. I think the right understanding is the one that best fits the context. So what's happening here? Jesus promises to build his church on someone who rightly confesses who Jesus is. Peter and his confession. And we see in the rest of the New Testament that that's how the church is built. The church is built not just on Peter, but then later on the apostles and on their confession of faith, on their teaching of the gospel. Ephesians 2:20, the church is grounded and built on the apostles and prophets. But even today, as Jesus continues to build his church in 2018, he's building it on people just like Peter who believe the truth about Jesus and confess it. We call these people Christians, people who believe the truth about Jesus and tell other people about it. And these group of Christians, these are Jesus' church, literally the ones he has called to himself. And here Jesus gives the church two wonderful privileges. As he looks at Peter, the first leader of the New Testament church, Jesus speaks not just to him, but to us, and gives two wonderful privileges. Firstly, not even death can split up this community that Jesus is building, this church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The gates of hell, they're standing for death and all the power of death. I don't know if you like Coldplay. I'm a bit of a fan. I'm kind of looking forward to whenever they next bring out an album. A few years ago, Coldplay had a song where the chorus was, "I don't want to follow death and all his friends." It's a noble wish. Who wants to die? But the sad reality is, no matter whether we sing along to Coldplay, we will follow death. Everyone must die. Death splits up every group, every community, every relationship that we have, and makes us alone at the end. Except there's one community that death can't destroy, one community that death cannot split up, and it's this new community Jesus is building here, his church, his believing people. Not even the gates of hell shall prevail against them. Jesus' true church walk through death alive. And in the moment that we die, we're reunited with Christ and with all his believing people. The gates of hell shall not prevail against this new community that Jesus is building. That's our first wonderful privilege here. And then there's the second, verse 19. Jesus' church has the authority, the privilege of declaring who on earth belongs to Jesus and who doesn't. Jesus says, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." I think that's referring to the preaching of the gospel. "And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." I think Jesus is teaching here, and I'll teach it in more detail again in chapter 18, verses 15 to 20. Jesus is teaching that the local church is to welcome into membership those whom the Father has already loosed, those who've been loosed in heaven, those who've believed the gospel. Now, Jesus isn't saying that the church makes someone a Christian or that the church unmakes somebody a Christian. Rather, the church, the gathered local church, gets to affirm who belongs to the Father in heaven based on the confession of faith they make, just as Peter has confessed that Jesus is the Christ. This is the privilege and responsibility of a local church. So who then is Jesus? Who do we see Jesus is in these verses? Jesus is the King of life, the promised one, who's gathering a people that not even death can take from him. He's building his church who he has called and will save forever. Is this how you see Jesus? Is Jesus the King to you? If he is, what a thrilling truth to know that the Father in heaven, our Father in heaven, revealed this to you. He so loved you that he showed you his Son. And right now, the King of life, who sees everything, knows everything, holds everything in his hands, looks at you if you believe in Jesus and says the same thing to you that he says to Peter. Verse 17, "You are blessed
No matter what your circumstances might seem to be, if you believe in Jesus, you have his favor and his love and his grace and his heart. If you wouldn't yet call yourself a Christian, if you're here and just trying to figure out more about who Jesus is and what it might mean to follow him and know him, can I encourage you to take one of these Gospels from the back? The Gospel of John, a biography of who Jesus is. Why not take this home as our free gift to you and find out for yourself, read for yourself about what Jesus claimed and who he claimed to be, and ask God to show you who Jesus is. Of course, as we read these verses, there's a bit of a question, an awkward pause in verse 20, as it were. If Jesus is the king who triumphs over death and brings us life, why does Jesus tell his disciples to shut up and not say a word? Why does he command them to keep silent? It's shocking. It's outrageous. And the answer's simple. Although they now know who Jesus is, they don't yet know what he has come to do. And that brings us to our next heading. What has Jesus come to do? Verses 21 to 23. Until now in Matthew's Gospel, Jesus has hinted at it. But now he starts speaking plainly. Verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem. You can almost hear the disciples gasp and think, Jesus, are you out of your mind? That's where the religious elite live and they want you dead. Why would you go there? You can go anywhere. Why would you go to a city where the people in power want you dead? But that's the whole point. Began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. If, like me, you've been for a Christian for a little while now, it's easy for us to become numb to the scandal, the shock of what Jesus is describing here. God's plan to save, God's loving plan to rescue us depends, hinges upon one thing happening, us rejecting and killing his son. Why was this plan necessary? Why must Jesus go to Jerusalem and die? It's that uncomfortable truth we know deep down in our hearts. We're alienated from God. He's our loving creator, and we are his creatures, created to know him and love him, and yet we have rejected him. We want his stuff, but we don't want him. We don't want to be creatures. We want to decide for ourselves what is right and wrong, and whether through being good or through being bad, we want to lead our lives the way we see fit, without God. And as such, we're separated from God. We're guilty before him. And yet lovingly, amazingly, what we see here is that God doesn't just press the delete button as we deserve. God comes to us in the person of his son and is willing to not just go the extra mile to save us, but to pay that ultimate price, to even give his life to save us, to restore us to himself. Jesus must go. And he must die because the penalty for sin, the penalty for our theft and rebellion against God is death. And yet, wonderfully, as we see here in verse 21, death cannot hold the Creator. Having paid our debts, having died, Jesus will rise again. He will rise on the third day, never to die again. And it's because he's the king over life and death, because he's triumphed over death and death will lay dead at his feet, because he is the eternal king, that Jesus can say so confidently, so truthfully to his people, if you're part of my church, the gates of hell will not prevail against you. Through faith in Jesus, his victory, his life become ours. With so much evil in the world, yet another shooting in America this week, with so much evil in the world, it comes naturally and quickly for us to wonder if there's a God who cares, a God who truly cares about what's going on. And yet here we see that there is a God who cares so much that he's willing to write himself into history, willing himself
to suffer, willing himself to do all that it takes to make all things new one day. And he does this for us. Jesus will go through hell to make heaven our home. He will suffer the worst judgment so that we can be restored to God, so that one day when this world is made new, you and I can have a place in that new world with Jesus' new community. Jesus must go to Jerusalem. He must go because he loves us. He must go because no one else can save us. And as the disciples hear about this love, and as we think about and consider Jesus' love together, our hearts should just be able to breathe again. We should feel our fears sink away a little bit more. That God himself would come and wipe us clean with his own blood and make us his people. This love calls for the highest praise. Praise my soul, the King of heaven. But that isn't how Peter reacts. Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." Maybe Peter loved Jesus so much that his heart just broke at the thought of his friend dying in such a cruel way. Yet no matter what was going on in Peter's mind, Jesus knows exactly how to answer. But Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." It's amazing that the one who just a few chapters earlier would say, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden," would now turn to Peter, the disciple whom he loves, and speak in such sharp and strong terms. I mean, Peter had just confessed who Jesus is. "Jesus, you're the King, the Son of God." And yet now, the rock has become a stumbling stone. All because Peter wanted to stop Jesus from going to the cross. Friends, as we think about this, sharp rebuke that Jesus gives to Peter, there is comfort and there's correction for us. The comforts there in that little phrase, "the things of God." What is God's heart set on? What is God's priority? What occupies his heart and mind? What is his delight and his desire? To save, to reconcile, to restore, to make us his people, to love us in Jesus. That's what God's heart is set upon. If you're in Christ, you're in the Father's heart. Through what Jesus has done on the cross. Those are the things of God. There's comfort for you and me. But there's correction too. Simply put, no cross, no Christ. One British pastor writing and thinking about these verses put it this way: if we deny our need for Jesus to die for us, we're satanic. If we're not with Jesus on his death, we're not with him on anything. How might the devil try and ruin Christianity? How might the devil try and ruin Christians? Make us assume the cross today so that we'll deny the cross tomorrow. Encourage us in self-reliance and self-righteousness. Encourage us to think, I don't need the cross, really. Jesus doesn't need to die for me. And any teachers, any churches, any worship music, any popular books or so-called Christian films that get the cross wrong, they're not a help to us. They're a hindrance. Separating Jesus as guide and king and friend from Jesus the crucified is not a help, it's a hindrance. It's as if Jesus is looking at Peter and saying to him, Christianity without the cross of Christ is demonic. There can be no harsher terms for it, for this is the most fundamental issue. Who is Jesus and what has he done for us? And so Jesus would say to us, the heart of Christianity is my death on the cross, under God's judgment for your sin. Is that the heart of your Christianity? To the heart of our Christianity as a church. And it's not just the heart of what we must confess and believe, it's also the heart of our discipleship. And that brings us to our third and final heading. What does it mean to follow Jesus? Verses 24 to 28. In this final little bit of teaching, Jesus teaches his disciples now that his death and resurrection are the blueprint, the pattern for their lives as followers of Christ. Look at what Jesus says in verse 24. Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." That's the pattern of the Christian life. Not just going to church, not just reading the Bible occasionally or saying a prayer, but daily following Jesus. And in the context, when he says, "Follow me," he means going to Jerusalem. He means going to his death. Deny yourself and pick up your cross. This call for self-denial isn't just a call to give something up during Lent, though that can be a good thing. This is a call to lifelong loyalty to the Lord Jesus. A Christian is someone who doesn't follow their own heart. A Christian is someone who follows Jesus' heart. A Christian is someone who denies himself, herself, to follow Jesus' will revealed in his word. I think the simplest way to put this is that for a Christian, Jesus is our must-have. When we think about the things that we'd love to have in life, Jesus is that must-have, what we must have at all costs. Jesus' will, revealed in the Bible, is our must-do. This must be done no matter what the cost. One Scottish preacher put it this way, writing from prison, "I would not swap the smile of Jesus' face for all the kingdoms of the earth." That's what Jesus is getting at. Find my smile, find my love and my will to be the very best, and then trade in everything else that you might have that. Everything comes second to following Christ, to obeying him. And so this, of course, means that we should be asking ourselves questions like, does my life look like that? Do the priorities in my life, do the things I do and think about, how I spend my free time, how I use my affections, what my heart loves, do these help me love the Lord Jesus? Do they please the Lord Jesus? Are they in line with his will? Of course, this sounds completely crazy to a world that lives on follow your heart. And Christians should, in some ways, be a deeply weird people in the eyes of those around us. Now, I'm weird just in and of myself. I'm a book freak, but hey, that's my thing. Christians should be weird in the sense that there should be something different about us, something other about us. A self-sacrificing kindness, a love that puts others first, that denies ourselves, that doesn't just give us our own wishes all the time and own desires. Question for us as a church and individuals, how can I deny myself to follow Jesus in loving his people? How can I take up my cross this day? Now, to help us as we follow him, Jesus gives us in these last verses three motivations that are to encourage us, to help us take up our cross and follow him. The first one is that he lovingly warns us. Jesus cares for us, and so he lovingly warns us that to live for the moment and just satisfy our own earthly dreams will ultimately empty us. Jesus says, "For whoever would save his life will lose it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul?" Jesus is saying, weigh up the joys of this world. Think of the very best things you can have, the greatest pleasures and delights. Weigh them all up. And remember that they'll be gone in a matter of hours. In days, weeks, or years. And if they're all that we have, then they'll leave us empty when we die and cannot take them with us. No earthly pleasure is worth eternal emptiness, Jesus is saying. And so he warns us to think carefully about our lives. And then secondly, he lovingly promises us a life more full and more meaningful than anything we would ever give up for him. Jesus says, "For whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. When Jesus calls us to take up our cross and follow him, he is not promising us an unhappy life, a meaningless life, an unfulfilled life, a life of regrets. He's promising us that we will truly find life as we deny ourselves. And he will ultimately repay us for every sacrifice we make. That's there in verse 27, isn't it? That God has enough love and grace and enough time and eternity to repay us in full for everything that we let go of for his sake now. For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. That means just judgment for those who have not turned to Christ. For those who have turned to Christ, who believe in the Lord Jesus, it means that Jesus is going to reward his people for every good thing we have done in his grace. Every selfless deed that no one else sees, Jesus sees and promises to reward. And so consider with me, how might an all-wise, all-loving and powerful creator and redeemer decide to spend eternity rewarding his people? I'm not very good at choosing presents and gifts when it comes to birthdays and Christmas. I'm not very creative. God's creative. He created you and me. So how might he, in all his creative love and wisdom, choose to keep that promise that he will repay each person according to what he's done? What wonderful delights await us in eternity. And Jesus would have us think about these, remember these, even as he calls us to take up our cross. And then thirdly and lastly, we'll see Jesus building his kingdom. That's what Jesus promises some of his disciples in verse 28. Some of them won't die before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Admittedly, these verses are a little confusing, a little difficult, and I'm out of time to give you all the options, so I'm just going to give you what I think is going on, and you can read it, and if you disagree, test all things, keep what is good. So Jesus isn't referring to his return to earth at the end of time, I think. That wouldn't make sense if he says some of you will see it, because Jesus hasn't returned, and yet all the apostles have died. I think what Jesus is promising is that some of his disciples will see Jesus ascend to the Father to claim the kingdom God the Father had promised him. Come into his kingdom at his Father's right hand. And they'll see, some of them will see Jesus begin to build his kingdom here on earth. And if you think through the Acts of the Apostles, some of the Acts of the Apostles died, but some of them did see Jesus building his kingdom after his resurrection. And friends, we can see this today. As we look around us at the church in Leipzig and in Europe and in the world, we see today the Son of Man building his kingdom, coming in his kingdom. And so as we deny ourselves and take up our cross together as a church, Jesus would have us look not at what we're saying no to, but what he's doing, how he's building his kingdom. What is the church's hope? What is your hope? Jesus offers himself to us here as the King of life, who has died and risen to restore us and save us and reconcile us, and who calls us now to take up our crosses and follow him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the Lord Jesus. We praise you that you would come to earth in the person of your Son to be our King, to build a people, to gather a people who will live with you and with one another for all eternity. We praise you for your loving kindness, and we praise you that that loving kindness doesn't just come to us in words, but comes to us in words that have been sealed with your Son's blood. Father, we praise you for Jesus' death for us, and we praise you that he is a risen Savior, alive and ruling with you today and for all days. Grant, gracious Heavenly Father, that we would so have our hearts and minds fixed upon the person and work of the Lord Jesus that we would gladly, willingly, daily take up our cross and follow him.
for his sake and for his glory. Amen.